In my previous job, I was required to travel interstate quite frequently for work, mostly between Melbourne and Brisbane. I fly almost every week for 2.5 years. And based on my frequent flyer record, I've flown 86 times in 30 months. In those days, the phrase "absence makes the heart grow fonder" had a profound meaning to Rachel. Yet despite traveling so frequently, I've little to almost no recollection about pre-flight safety briefing. Where's the nearest emergency exit? How to put on your life vest and what to do with the oxygen mask if it does pop out? I would have been in trouble if there were real emergency mid-flight. And it's not just me. According to a survey done by the US Civil Aviation Authorities, it is estimated that 95% of the passengers ignore the pre-flight safety briefing. The survey further states that the main reason for the inattention is that passengers claim they have seen or heard of the briefings before. The repetitive nature of the briefings makes it even harder to get people's attention. So most passengers, especially frequent flyers, presume they've heard it all, but they do not realize that there are different configurations on different type of planes, and they forgot the importance of refreshing on emergency procedures. Now, today's passage, Amos 7, is not very different to the earlier chapters of Amos, because it is yet again God's warnings to Israel about the nation's inevitable and impending doom. It might sound repetitive, but please, don't let it be another pre-flight safety briefing. So let's ask God to help us focus. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you'll help us to have a humble heart and a listening ear today. I thank you that we can preach your word, share your word so freely in this country. Lord, please help me to be clear. Please help me to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's passage starts with a series of three visions given by God to Amos. Visions of God's judgment against Israel. Amos 7, like the previous chapter, has a dark theme and it has a constant vibe of doom and gloom. So as we go through the passage today, please keep this mental image in your head. It is not spring. It is midwinter. There ain't no sunshine. Dark clouds are hovering in the blackened sky. The air is still. There's no rabbit. There's no butterfly. There's no rainbow. Because God's judgment is coming. So firstly then, let's look at the first vision given to Amos. Turn with me to Amos chapter 7, verse 1. I'll read verse 1 and part of verse 2. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the late crops were coming up, when they had stripped the land clean. The first vision was a swarm of locusts sent by God to eat up all of Israel's crop. So what? Is it even a big deal? Yes, you see, in those days, agriculture is the lifeblood of the community. It is the bread and butter for most Israel's families. Losing crop doesn't just affect the economy, but it also affects physical livelihood of the Israelites. No crop means no food. The locust plague could easily lead Israel to total famine. And if that is not bad enough, it is further noted in verse 2 that the first crop was first harvested for the king. Surely then, this must be a practice prescribed by Scripture. Well, no, Not really. In fact, if you search through the Old Testament, there's no single reference whatsoever about giving the first fruit to a mortal king. None at all. There is, though, references and instructions about giving the first fruit to God and only to God. So clearly, this is an illegitimate tax law introduced by the corrupt and greedy king. You see, Israel wouldn't be able to survive. I can tell you right now, unfair taxation followed by crop destruction would have meant severe starvation for many people. This is, after all, a familiar curse, isn't it? The locust plague has been sent before. Remember Exodus in Egypt? God uses this curse, the locust plague, to punish those who disobey him. No doubt, this must be a sign that God's judgment is coming. And Amos knew it. He knew that this is a sign. He knew. He knew that the locust plague was not just a fluke of nature. He knew that the locust plague was sent because of Israel's sin. He knew that God's judgment is coming. I saw a speeding camera flash at me once as I drove down St. George's Road. At that very moment, I realized I was driving about 10 kilometers above the speed limit. So when I received the speeding fine a few weeks later, there's no doubt that I fully deserve the fine. There wasn't even a single valid reason to challenge against the offense. Vic Road had me at his mercy. But I appealed anyway. I crafted this love letter to Vic Road. It was very apologetic and it was very remorseful. I opened up my vulnerable heart, confessed to my wrongdoing. I begged earnestly, I pleaded intently, I cried remorsefully. That letter was like a script from Romeo and Juliet. Where art thou, heart, Vic Road? Rightly or wrongly, in the end, my appeal turned out to be successful. Now, I'm not telling you this story because I want to teach you how to contest against a speeding fine, okay? I do not endorse speeding at all. So please don't tell others that you learn how to contest for a speeding fine from my sermon. Tell them that you learn it from Melvin's. Just kidding. Please don't speed at all times. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy when I deserved the full punishment. And just like my story, Amos recognized that Israel deserved the full punishment because Israel has sinned against God. And the only way for Israel to avoid this judgment was through appealing for God's merciful heart. So in verse 2, Amos intercedes, "Lord, forgive. How can Jacob," Israel, "survive? How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Hang on. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. What? Did Amos just say that Jacob or Israel is small? Is Israel small? Surely not. This was Israel in his height of his prosperity. Previous chapters of Amos even talk about their vineyards and stone mansions. Their GDP was skyrocketing. Their share market was flourishing. Israel was thriving. The economy was all about growth, 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 to infinity and beyond. Everyone was trying to reach for the sky. Well, except for the poor, of course, that remained poor. But no matter how prosperous and powerful Israel is, it is small and pale in comparison to the Almighty God. We are talking about God here, the supreme divine being, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the God that says, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be," and it is so. "Let there be," and it is so. Israel is just a miserable speck of dust compared to the mighty God. And that's why Amos pleaded hard here in verse 2. Amos knew that Israel wouldn't stand a chance against God's wrath. So Amos begged intensely. He pleaded earnestly and cried out desperately for God to forgive. Oh Lord, forgive. These people have sinned against you, Lord, and they deserve your judgment. But oh Lord, please have mercy. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And what did God do? He relented. He withdrew the locust plague. See verse 3. God declared, "This shall not be." Amos has cried out desperately, and God had acted mercifully. This is a God that forgives. This is God that listens. But that act of forgiveness was soon forgotten, because come verse 4, God was furious again. Israel must have turned her back on God again. Or perhaps Israel did not even listen to Amos' warning in the first place. Spared from starvation, Israel continued with her old, sinful, and swanky lifestyle. Living the high society life, sipping high teas, eating quinoas with truffles, and at the same time, oppressing and showing no kindness to the poor. Instead of hospitality, they treated the poor with hostility. No wonder God was furious. So God gave Amos yet another vision, the second vision. Look at verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Fire is a common symbol for God's judgment. And just like the previous vision, this too is a sign of judgment. So in verse 5, Amos interceded again. Then I cry out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And again in verse 6, "God, forgive." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. Do you see a recurring pattern here between verse 1 to 3 and verse 4 to 6? The sequence of three events. First, the vision of judgment will be given. Second, Amos intercedes and begs for forgiveness. And third, and God relents. You see, verse 4 to 6 is a rhyme of verse 1 to 3. Evidently, history does rhyme. But the repeating history only reveals one thing: Israel's heart. What heart? Her stubborn, sinful, disobedient heart that constantly offending God. And that led us to the third and final vision given to Amos. This time though, verse 7 to 9 do not follow the same pattern as verse 1 to 3 or verse 4 to 6. No more intercession from Amos, and no more relenting from God. This is the third strike, and God will no longer spare them. God's judgment is truly coming. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer." I had built a number of furniture from scratch, IKEA furniture, and that is as far as it goes. I'm not much of a DIY person at all. For me, it's a DDIY. Don't do it yourself. Even IKEA furniture posed enough of a challenge for me. I'm completely clueless about anything and everything had to do with building and tools. So when I first read through this passage, I had to look up what a plumb line is. Do you know what a plumb line is? A plumb line is a line used to measure if a wall is straight or upright. Now, this third vision is a metaphor. Just like the idea of using a plumb line to measure the straightness of a wall, God is measuring Israel against his own standard. So then, what is God's standard? absolute perfection. This is a God that cannot stand a single hint of sin, not one. This is a God who declares, "Be holy because I am holy." On the other hand, you have Israel, arrogant and ignorant. Arrogant towards the poor and ignorant towards Amos' warning. So in verse 8, God said that he will spare them no more. In fact, the significant places of Israel will be destroyed. The places that define Israel's status, the White House and the Pentagon of Israel, will be ruined. Their symbol of prestige and power will be destroyed. Look at verse 9. The high place of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Israel was spared from locusts and starvation, then fire and destruction. But in the last vision, God no longer relent. Israel will suffer God's final judgment in the form of exile and deportation. And the last vision will be fulfilled later, 30 years later, relative to Amos' time, when Israel fell and exiled from its land to Assyria. And after the three visions, the spotlight in chapter 7 shifted towards the encounter between Amos and Amaziah the priest. Firstly then, let's look closer at each individual. We'll start with Amos. Amos wasn't a prophet by trade, and his hometown wasn't the northern kingdom of Israel. He was just a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah. So Amos was actually a foreigner in Israel. As for Amaziah, he was the priest from Bethel, which is part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Amaziah was a prominent top-ranking priest in the king's court. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. You know, you got to be someone important to have a direct communication channel with the king or even prime minister. If you can text Tony Abbott or give him a private call, you must be someone important. And to be able to advise the king, you must be someone extremely important. Now, Singapore has had three prime ministers so far. The very first prime minister was the late Mr. Lee Kuan Yew, who passed away earlier this year. His eldest son happens to be the third and the current prime minister, Mr. Lee Hsien Loong. So you with me? The first prime minister was Mr. Lee Kuan Yew, and the current prime minister, who happened also to be his son, is the Mr. Lee Hsien Loong. And in between the two Lees was the second prime minister, Mr. Goh Chok Tong. Sometimes they are referred to as the Holy Trinity of the Singapore's government, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The late Mr. Lee Kuan Yew retired in the early 90s. He then continued to serve as the senior minister and minister mentor. After retirement, he wasn't active in day-to-day politics, but that didn't mean that he had lost his control in the country. He didn't lose his control in the parliament. To the very end, he was still advising his son and the current prime minister. And every Singaporean knew, while he was still alive, living and breathing, his words would still carry weight. He could overrule and influence the primary decision makers if he really wanted to. His words could easily ripple through the ranks of the Singapore's government. And that's very similar to Amaziah's position here. In Israel, and perhaps before the king, his Amaziah the Amazing. Every whisper that he made will not be taken lightly. The king would readily adopt every advice he gave. So then, was Amaziah for or against God and Amos? Because if Amaziah was on God's side, on Amos' side, he could be useful and instrumental in promoting God's agenda before the king and before the people of Israel. Amos would have a strong ally. But that's not the case, isn't it? Amaziah's advice to Jeroboam, the king, in verse 11 and 12, show that he was not on Amos' side. Amaziah made accusations and allegations against Amos, that Amos was a political conspirator, that Amos was plotting to kill the king and to overthrow Israel. My king, that famous Amos, not the cookie, but the southerner. He's a revolutionist. He's gathering followers and raising conspiracy against you right here at the heart of Israel. My king, do you hear Amos sing, the singing the song of an angry God? We must stop that foreigner from speaking, for the land cannot bear all his words anymore. For this is what Amos is saying to you, my king. You will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, far away from this land. Now, if you think about it, it is somewhat intrusive for a foreigner like Amos to appear before Amaziah, before Israel, and to tell Israel that they will be judged, wouldn't it? Really? How so? Our modern-day equivalent would be sending a nice Melbourne gentleman to the northern city of Sydney to tell them to stop playing rugby and start appreciating AFL instead. What do you think the response would be? Probably not too welcoming, don't you think so? And that's exactly in line with Amaziah's thinking here in verse 12 and 13. Whoa! Go home, Amos! You're not welcome here. Go back to Judah. Prophesy and earn your living there. Stop preaching against Israel and against the king. You see, in those days, prophet was an actual occupation, a paid occupation, and perhaps they were paid quite handsomely to prophesy. And most likely, apart from Amos, who was actually commissioned by God, there were other mercenaries, prophets, or should I say, glorified fortune tellers. And Amaziah was foolish enough. He's foolish enough to think that Amos was just like others, just another prophet seeking to profit. Look at verse 12 again. Amaziah said to Amos, "Go back to Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there." Of course, Amos' intent was never to compete for any lucrative prophecy contracts. So in verse 14 and 15, Amos responded to the allegations against him. "Hey, look, Amaziah, don't shoot the messenger. I wasn't even a professional prophet. It is not as though my father or my grandfather were prophets. I was just a shepherd with some decent gardening skill. But God took me from tending the flock. God has asked me to come to Israel, yet you have asked me to return to Judah. God has asked me to preach in Israel, yet you have asked me to stop preaching against Israel. And Amaziah, you are asking me to disobey God." Amaziah, the priest, was in direct opposition against God and his will. For that, he was cursed by God. Four curses would then come upon Amaziah for his resistance against God. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. The first curse, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, perhaps having to earn her own living after Amaziah disappears or after he is killed. We're not quite sure yet. Second curse, your sons and your daughters shall fall by sword. Amaziah's generation will be wiped out. Third curse, your land shall be parcelled out by line. Amaziah will lose all his properties and possessions. And finally, You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Messiah will eventually be killed in the pagan land. And last but not least, Amos then concluded the chapter by reminding Amaziah and Israel that the coming judgment at the end of verse 17, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. It is a serious matter to ignore and silence God's word. And make no mistake, the book of Amos and the passage today is not written just for Israel, the people of Israel during those times. They are godly principles. They are timeless and still relevant for us today. So without further ado, let me leave you with three practical lessons for us to take home today. Lesson number one, recognize and repent. Recognize what? To recognize our sinfulness, the state of our sin. Just like Israel, if we were put under the plumb line test and measured against God's standard, we would fail in a heartbeat. Because deep down, just like Israel, we are sinful, stubborn, disobedient people that are constantly provoking God. Our lives are a series of disobedience and act of defiance towards God. And for that, we deserve God's eternal judgment. And let me remind you, we are absolutely helpless, forever stuck in this vicious cycle of sin. But in our helpless condition, Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus intercedes once and for all by dying on the cross for our sake. He is judged so that we can receive mercy. We are accepted because He is condemned. So friends, once you recognize your sinfulness, you must repent. Repent of your sinfulness and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because only through Jesus' perfect intercession, we can then be spared from God's unbearable judgment. Lesson number two, read and listen. Time and time again, Amos' pleas and warning have fallen on deaf ear. Israel had God's word readily available to them in the form of old scriptures and through Amos' prophecy. But that prophecy was like the pre-flight safety briefing to them. Israel was too busy building their wealth, ignoring the poor, ignoring every godly counsel that comes their way. Israel has ignored God. So we must not be stubborn and be ignorant like Israel. We must not ignore God. We must not ignore God's word just like Israel did. We must read and listen. But read and listen to what? Read and listen to the word of God. Why? Because Israel God, our God, is a God of word. We must listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me quote Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let me ask you today, how's your listening? Do you doze off when God's word is being preached? Or do you constantly get distracted with your phones and gadgets, checking Facebook perhaps? What about your reading? How's your reading? Have you been doing your quiet time? Have you been attending your Bible study? Friends, let me urge you to constantly read and listen to God's word, because only by consuming spiritual meal in regular basis, we can then renew our perspective of life and renew our conviction of God. Lesson number three, act and do. I haven't been very fit lately, but I do want to get fit someday. And every morning, I have a sincere, genuine, bona fide intent to run and jog. I always do. The spirit is willing, but the body is just so weak and tired. But it's the thought that counts, isn't it? No? Of course not. If I want to be fit, thinking about it is not enough. I have to get out and physically exercise. Likewise, we must not just read and listen. We must also act and do. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." So the ultimate goal of reading and listening to His word is so that we are transformed from being hearer of His word to being a doer of His word. We must be an active practitioner of God's word. So if you have to put any wrongs to right, do it today. If you have committed wrong against anyone, ask for forgiveness. If you've been offended, forgive. Let every action and decision that we make be in harmony with God's word. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word from Amos 7. I thank you for the repeated warning that you have given to Amos, that you have given to Israel. I pray, Lord, that we'll take to heart your word, that we'll remember that we are sinful people that are constantly disobeying you. I pray that we'll look at Jesus for what He's done for us, the perfect intercessor who have died for us once and for all. I pray, Lord, as we live our life, as we start our week ahead, that you help us to be a doer of your word. Help us to read your word in regular basis. Help us to be salt and light in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.